Okay, so this is not a topic which I've taught any of you before. I only teach this in Elul. It is the Rambam's Hilchot Tshuva. And let me introduce you to the topic. Actually, I'll just take one of those Olivia back here. So we are going to be focusing on the Rambam for this class. The Rambam is Maimonides. He lived in Spain and then in North Africa. In the 1100s, he was born in 1138, he died in 1204. He did a lot of very, very important things for the Jewish people and for Torah. We'll talk about a few of those as we go through, you know, now and also during the year. But one of the things he did is he collected together, for the first time really, all of the different statements that the rabbis, when we say Chazal meaning the rabbis of the Talmudic period, that's who Chazal are. He collected all the different statements of Chazal together about tshuva, about, we'll define it in a minute, and he turned them into one of the books of his halacha sefer. So we need to talk a little bit more about that when we get to it. We'll get to that in a second. And therefore, he was the first one really to produce the laws of tshuva. And we'll see what those laws are. It's not just a do this, don't that kind of laws. It's a description of the topic, what it is, what it isn't, how we do it. It's very psychological. We'll see as we get into it. It's very, very interesting. Now, there are other works on tshuva, let's call it repentance for now, it's not really repentance, but let's call it that, that you might want to look at over the, you know, over your lives generally, and certainly people focus on this in Elul. There's no reason to wait till Elul in order to do tshuva or to get involved in tshuva. You can get in early to avoid the rush and start in July or in May or something like that, but you can certainly do it now. The Rambam we're going to talk about, Rabbeinu Yonah, wrote an entire book called The Gates of Tshuva, Sha'arei Tshuva. And I brought you some links, by the way. These are up to date. I checked them this morning. I've put in ones that work. We have Sha'arei Tshuva in the library in Hebrew and in English. It's a very interesting story. Rabbeinu Yonah lived in a generation after the Rambam. He was actually very involved for many years in his early life in the movement, in the rabbinical movement against the Rambam's works. Okay? There was a lot of controversy about the Rambam. He wrote a lot of things that people felt were too philosophical. I'm not getting into the whole story now, but Rabbeinu Yonah was at the forefront of that kind of push in the early 1200s, 1220, 1230, against the Rambam. And the kind of climax, maybe climax is the opposite word that I mean, at a certain point the church decided to burn the works of the Rambam. Certain works of the Rambam, but the church did it probably because they were sort of urged on to do it by this group of rabbis who didn't like the Rambam's works at all. And when the church got in 1230 something, I can't remember exactly, didn't look it up, when the church got a feel for burning Jewish books, it decided not to stop with the Rambam, and it collected all the Talmuds and commentaries it could in the whole of France and burned them publicly in the main square in Paris. It was a total disaster for the Jews of France. There was no printing at the time, so everything that they had been destroyed, that you could just couldn't have any ongoing Torah study in France. And the Rabbeinu Yonah, when he witnessed that, he realized he'd made an enormous error in his anti-Maimonidean previous position, and he was like a moment of just sudden realization, and he spent the rest of his life trying to do tshuva for his actions against the Rambam's works, and that's why he wrote Sha'arei Tshuva, The Gates of Tshuva. So he said it was part of his own tshuva journey. He said he will not fully do tshuva until he gets to the grave of the Rambam in Tiberias and begs for forgiveness at his grave, and he never made it. Okay? So it's a very tragic story in many ways, but a very classy book, Sha'arei Tshuva, very important. The Maharal of Prague lived quite a lot later, introduced a whole section in his Nesivos Olam on Netivat Tshuva. I'm not going to get into what that is right now, but it's very important. There's a link there for if you want more. Rav Soloveitchik, who I hope you've heard of. Rav Yosef Ber Soloveitchik, he's one of the people whose picture is on the wall. By the way, those pictures, bless you, of rabbis on the wall, and in the other room as well, you see those little QR codes, a handy-dandy QR codes. You can just do them, get a whole like biography of the rabbi, pages on the rabbi. You know, it's not just like the MRC logo. It's like, oh, the logo is a QR code. Everyone has a different QR code for every different rabbi. We kind of set it up like that way. I thought it looked sort of sweet to do that. Okay. Rav Soloveitchik's on the wall. One of the things he wrote was Ala Tshuva. On tshuva, he has a very specific approach to tshuva. I'm not getting into it in detail now. You can read about it at the bottom. I've brought you a few different references to Rav Soloveitchik. First of all, a reference to a link to buy the book if you're interested online and Amazon. Also, a link to an article in a journal called Tradition. I don't know if you've ever looked at Tradition. Tradition is a very, very important English journal, which is, you can get a lot of the back issues online. I think some of them are subscription only, some of them are free to everybody. You should Google it. They've got, from around 1958 until now, they've been bringing four out every year, which is a journal on essays, all in English, on Jewish thoughts and Jewish issues, not really halachic, more kind of hashgafic. A lot of it coming out of the world of YU, of the RCA, the Rabbinical Council of America, but beyond that as well. If you want to understand like Jewish thought in a kind of real way, you can do worse than just read a lot of these tradition articles. You'll get a lot of sort of breadth and understanding. And they're not hard to read. I mean, you're intelligent people. You can read English. So they're there for you. So I brought you a reference to an article here on Rav Soloveitchik al HaTshuva. Then there's Rav Kook, whose yahrzeit was yesterday. Rav Kook wrote a very important set of Sfarim called Orot HaTshuva, the Lights of Tshuva, and there is more and more going on now in English and Rav Kook. It used to be like, when I first started teaching this, maybe 10 years ago, I would say, yeah, but it's very hard to find stuff on Rav Kook, it's all in Hebrew. There's thousands of Sfarim on Rav Kook in Hebrew, but not much in English. That's changed a lot, and I brought you some links there at the bottom. First of all, to a website called RavKookTorah.org, which is excellent, and lots of stuff in English, but also to a series of Shirim on Rav Kook on Tshuva by Rav Moshe Tarragon. I don't know if you know Rav Moshe Tarragon. Rav Moshe Tarragon is actually a friend of mine and my next door neighbor, but he's also a brilliant, brilliant educator. He is head of the Chutznik program in the Gush, in Yeshiva called the Gush, called Yeshivat Har Etzion. So he's a very well-known, world-known educator. He has some beautiful videos on Rav Kook on Tshuva. Rav Kook's understanding of Tshuva, which we're not going to go into in detail, was that your Tshuva, my Tshuva, is part of the return of the whole world, all the animals and all the plants and all of nature, to its kind of natural, sort of tuned-in state of perfection and unity. He sees your Tshuva and my Tshuva as a part of that sort of holistic unity. There's a lot more to it than that, but I really, really suggest that you look at it. It's very, very beautiful, very psychologically insightful, etc. And then I brought you a couple of other references there. I'm not going to get into all of them now. So there's a lot to do on Tshuva. There's a lot of angles to it, a lot of ways of looking at it. We're going to look at the Rambam. So let's talk a little bit about where this is from. The Rambam wrote a number of very important books in his life. Let's just talk about three of them. One of them was his commentary on the Mishnah. The Mishnah is basically the oral law, okay, that the earliest concise summary of all the oral law. He wrote a line-by-line commentary on that. It was the first time anyone had done that, meaning you could learn through the whole of the Talmud to get all the information, but he kind of just extracted from the Talmud everything you needed to know just on the Mishnah. Again, if you don't know what all these words mean, then either ask, and I'll help, you know, explain more, or we will have a class on this. Starting from the beginning of the fall, if you're here, we will have a class on the developments of the oral law, and we'll talk about all of these things. Fine. The second book he wrote was the book that this is it. That's called the Mishneh Torah. Mishneh Torah. Okay. Mishneh Torah. What does Mishneh mean? Does anyone know? It's from the word Sheni. Yeah, it means the second Torah. In the Chumash to Yosef, it's called the Mishneh Lemelech, the second in command of the king. Yeah, the viceroy. That's what the word viceroy means, the second to the king. Geroy is the king, and viceroy is that. Fine. So Mishneh Torah, the Rambam says that my book is like the second Torah. The first Torah is from Moshe Rabbeinu. That's the written Torah. My book is the second Torah, which is from Moshe ben Maimon, which is a summary of every single halakha in a very clear black and white form of what goes into the oral law. No confusion, no different opinions, etc. It was a controversial book because, first of all, people said, like, who are you to say that you're the second Moshe Rabbeinu? Although, when you look at the Mishneh Torah, like, no one's ever written anything like that before or since. It's like unbelievable what he did. He uploaded the entire corpus of everything that had ever been written. Not just Chumash, obviously, but the Gemara and the Mishnayos and the Brises and the Midrashim and everything and all the commentaries up to his time. He reformatted them in his mind. He paskened every shaila in every area, not just practical questions like how to make brochas and daven in the morning, but how to build a Beis HaMikdash and how to bring an offering and how to deal with purity and impurity, everything. He reformatted them into 14 books, okay? And then he produced this, and it's called the Mishneh Torah. The final chapter, the final volume of his first main the final book in his first volume is Hilchos Tshuva. Okay, his first volume is called Sefer HaMada, the book of like thought, He covers then all the basic issues of idolatry and learning Torah, all the mitzvahs you kind of do with your brain, or veiras you do with your brain. In there is Hilchos Tshuva right at the end of Sefer Hamada. He presents Hilchos Tshuva, 10 chapters, summarizing what is Tshuva not, how does it work, etc. We're going to see right now. So I've given you a little summary of these 10 chapters just down at the bottom here. Okay? There is, some people have a custom, by the way, to read them on each of the 10 days of Tshuva from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. I mean, that's nice. You can read them anytime. You can read them all in one day. You can read them all over 100 days. They're not very long. And I brought you, you'll see in a minute, I brought you a package which has all of the Hilchos Tshuva in Hebrew and in English. We'll give that out in just a second. But many people learn one of these chapters a day for each of the days from Rosh Hashanah to Yom Kippur. It's a nice thing to do. You can easily do it yourself. So I brought you a summary of what all these chapters do. We'll refer back to this as we go through. We're going to learn chapter one today. We only have 4 classes from now till Yom Kippur. Sometimes I get 4, sometimes I get 5. This year, it depends on how Thursday falls out with the calendar. This year, Thursday is not so lucky because I'm losing the last 2 Thursdays. The last Thursday is Yom Kippur. And the Thursday before that is the afternoon of Tzom Gedalia, where we don't have classes because it's a fast day. So I've got 4 classes, and they're all before Rosh Hashanah. You won't get anything between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. So we'll have to get as much in as we can. Today we're going to do chapter 1, and we'll go forward as quickly as we can. But that basically is an outline of what it is. It gets into what is Tshuva. That's the first 2 chapters. The 3rd chapter is what does it mean that someone is a tzaddik? We talk about a person as a tzaddik, or a rosha, a wicked person, whatever that means. What does that mean? How do you know? How do you assess it? How do you know if you're a tzaddik? How do you know if you're not a tzaddik? How do you tell how much of a holy or not holy, maybe holy is the wrong word, but righteous, that's a silly word as well. I don't even know how to describe tzaddik. How do you know who is this? Okay. Then he talks about different kinds of prohibitions that stop a person getting a place in the world to come. That's what you and I call, actually it's not the same as Chayiv Kares, but it's a parallel idea that you lose your place for all these different thought issues and other issues as well of action that you lose a place in the world to come. Then we talk about what the world to come is. Okay, we might have to talk about that in this class a little bit. Then he talks about what are the different things that hold people back from doing tshuva. That's chapter 4. We'll talk about that if we get there. We should do. And then the rest of it really gets into very important hashgafic questions. What does it mean to have free choice? What is the world to come? What does it mean? What do we mean when we talk about the world to come? And then he gets into the issue of what is reward and punishment? What is Mashiach? Is Mashiach different from the world to come? And then he ends up with this idea of what it means to be a Baal Tshuva. When people say they're a Baal Tshuva, if anyone ever said to you in life, you know, I'm not a Baal Tshuva, the question is, how can you not be a Baal Tshuva? What does that mean? You can't be not about now. We use the word Baal Tshuva in a very sociological way today. But the Rambam talks about a whole chapter. What does it mean to be a Baal Tshuva in the true sense? And then the climax of the book is Ahavat Hashem. What does it mean to love God, to serve God through love? What does it mean to have a relationship with God? We actually had a shir about this right at the end of the last month, if you remember. 10 practical tips to Ahavat Hashem. It was quite a fun shir. And he talks about what it means to be in a relationship with God. Most people talk about this all the time. Oh, I want to grow. I want to be in a relationship with God. And they have no idea what that means. Most people just invent something in their head that they think is God, and they're in a relationship with that, which is just a relationship with yourself, basically, or an element of your psyche. So he goes into that in great detail. So there's a lot of real insight in this book. There's a lot of psychology. Even though the Rambam obviously is an intellectual, he is also someone who is in touch with all the emotional and psychological things that you need to think about. Therefore, we're going to go through that and see how it works. Okay, fine. Take this. Pass this back. Keep one. Keep one. What's that?
Is this the same thing what you just gave to them?
Yes. It's the same thing. I'm giving out the same thing to everybody. This is the entire pack that you need for the entire course. Okay, so you won't be getting any more sheets, so please bring this back next week.
Here.
I must remember to keep one of these things for myself. Them all out. There's loads and loads. I won't give you
extras.
Where are all the extras? Everyone get one? Everyone get? Okay, fine. All right. So, what I've given you here, just take a quick look at the pack. Take a quick look at the pack. What you've got here is the Hebrew for Hilchot Tshuva. Okay, each chapter. So you've got chapter 1, and then you've got the English. Okay, so like the first page 1 is chapter 1 in Hebrew. Page 2 is chapter 1 in English. I just took the Chabad translation, which is available online. The Chabad is not actually a Chabad translation. They've just taken it from another English translation of the Rambam, which is a perfectly good English translation of the Rambam. You can get lots of things online now translated. Safaria is quite good with translations, actually, although they often give you choices of which translations you use, and you might, you know, want to pick some over others. Just a word about Safaria. Safaria is an incredible resource. And as I say, its sources and its translations are usually quite good. Some of its translations are kind of bought from good translations. Some of them are simply crowdsourced. I once, you know, found some translation of something which someone had literally just put a section of the Midrash through Google Translate and uploaded it to Safaria. And it was just garbage. And I wrote to them and said, like, how can you have this on your site? And they wrote back a very indignant letter and saying, what are you complaining for? You retranslate it if you don't like it. It's crowdsourced. That's what that means. You shouldn't complain to us. Do it yourself. I should really, but I didn't.
And then upload it.
And then upload it. So someone else can upload. So I'm not trying to say that it's not good. Most of them are very good. Their source sheets are very, very varied. Anyone in the world can put up a source sheet to Safaria. No, they don't curate any of them. I think if you put up something saying, I don't know, I hate Jews, free Palestine or something, they take it down. And if you put something saying Jesus is Lord, they probably take it down. But almost anything other than that, it's there. So it really depends on who wrote it. Some of them are great, some of them are really not. So don't just take a source sheet off Safaria and then use it to give a share. You can look at the sources, they might have some interesting ideas, but you need to think and cognate it and think it through. Okay, enough of that. So I brought the whole of Hilchos Teshuvah here, and we're going to look at it together. Okay, let's go. You're a very quiet group so far, probably because I haven't stopped talking yet. But if you have any questions, please tell me. Normally I go through the whole room and ask what's everybody's name, but I'm not going to do that because A, I know most of your names because I'm meant to be in charge now, and B, because I don't have time in this four-part series to spend a whole class on everybody's names. Okay, but please ask me questions when we go through. Let's start at the very beginning. I think you'll find this very interesting. So he starts off as follows. Hilchot tshuva, the laws of tshuva. So let's just translate the word tshuva. Lashuv, what's lashuv?
Return.
To return, or to respond. The word tshuva is a response. In modern Hebrew, a tshuva means an answer. Tshuvot means answers. There's a very strange sociological reality in modern Israeli society, where people who become more observant call themselves chozer b'tshuva. I've come back in tshuva. In English, we don't say chozer b'tshuva. We just say I'm a bal tshuva. I'm a BT, whatever. In modern Hebrew, they say chozer b'tshuva. I've returned in tshuva. So non-observant people who don't like this say that the opposite, where religious people become non-religious, is chozer l'she'ela. To go back to questions. Because they have this narrative that religious people don't ask questions. They just do what the rabbi says. And secular people are the ones that question everything they think, question everything they do, and don't do anything without having thought it through. They don't do anything that anyone tells them. And therefore they misread the word tshuva. Tshuva here doesn't mean answers. Because they say, oh, these from people, they've got all the answers now. Well, we've got the questions. Duh. Yeah, so it's a misunderstanding of the word tshuva. It really annoys me because in modern Hebrew, sometimes words just become garbled. When the Rambam uses the word tshuva, when Chazal uses the word tshuva, they don't mean you have the answers. There's no question in my mind that religious people ask more questions. They don't necessarily have answers to all those questions. I don't think secular people ask that many questions most of the time. I mean, they can do, but they usually don't. They just do what people do. Okay? Lots of religious people do that as well, sure. But to be a religious person means to ask questions, so I don't like the whole idea of chozer l'she'ela. But if tshuva here means to return, and the word comes from Parshas Netzavim, if you look in a few weeks' time when we get to Parshas Netzavim, Moshe Rabbeinu tells the Jewish people that there will come a time when you do tshuva, where yeshuvu, they will come back, they will come back. And coming back is simultaneously in the Chumash a process of return to God, from being distant from God, and return to the land from being distant with the land. Okay? So whenever the Chumash talks about Tshuva, it's also talking about returning to Israel as well. The Rambam's not interested right now in returning to Israel. He's not doing an Aliyah course. But he is interested in the aspects of returning to God. That's not to say he didn't think it was important to live in Israel. He tried himself to move to Israel. It was just not possible for Jews to live there at the time. It was Christian, Crusader. It didn't work out. He ended up living in Egypt, which is very interesting because the Torah says you're not allowed to live in Egypt. And Jews have lived in Egypt consistently for the last 3,000 years. So that's a whole shit in and of itself. Why Jews lived in Egypt, where the Torah says explicitly, you're not allowed to live in Egypt. You can live anywhere in the world except Egypt.
Where does it say?
It's explicitly, it says in the Torah, it says, God will not take you back to the same way back to Egypt you came, and you may not go back, you may not live back in Egypt again. Mm-hmm. The question is Egypt really Egypt? Is it the same Egypt? I've got a share online if you want to learn about living in Egypt. I've got a share on that as well. But let's start from the beginning. Kol ha-mitzvot she-betorah. I'm just going to read the English and translate it through. So let's go. Every mitzvah in the Torah, doesn't matter which mitzvah it is. By the way, everyone thinks there are how many mitzvahs? Okay, that's a bit of a myth. There aren't really 613 mitzvahs. There is a tradition in the Gemara that there are 613 mitzvahs because 611, it says, because of the gematria of the word mitzvah, of the word Torah. The gematria of the word Torah is, come on, quick, math geniuses. No? 611. Okay, it's not half, 406, 205, okay? You can just add the 400 and the 200 and the 6 and the 5, and you get to 15 out. So the Gemara there in Makkah says, Torah tzivu lana Moshe, it says in the Torah that the Torah was given to us by Moshe, 611 by Moshe, and two mitzvahs directly from God to the Jewish people at the beginning of the Ten Commandments, so that makes 613. Actually, the real origin of the word, origin of the number 613, is the numbers 365 and 248. They are the really special numbers, and they add up to 613. Okay? What's the relevance of these two numbers? Positive mitzvahs, negative mitzvahs, because they correspond to the parts of the body. If you go through the analysis for all sorts of other halachic areas of how many bits of the body, how many bones, how many this, how many that, there are 365 like bones, and there are 248 sinews, or the other way around, I think. And basically, that corresponds to the mitzvot. The reason the Gemara is saying that is to say that there are 248 parts of your body and 365 days of the year. Sorry, I said that wrong. 365 days of the year, which of course there aren't really. See, 365 days of the year. There are really 354 days of the year, but that's not for now. And 248 parts of your body. And that means they correspond to the following. Every mitzvah has its own day, and every bit of your body has its own mitzvah, as it were. And therefore, if you feel bored with today's mitzvah, or you don't like doing mitzvahs with your legs, then don't worry. Tomorrow is a new mitzvah, and you can do tomorrow's mitzvahs with your eyes, or with your ears, or with your feet, or with your hands, or with your nose. There's a mitzvah to do with every bit of your body. There's a mitzvah to do every day of the year. You can never turn around and say, I'm bored with mitzvahs. Because there's always mitzvahs that you haven't got into yet. That's where that comes from. And that adds up to 613. Yes, Olivia?
But I thought there were 365 as the number of days in the Gregorian calendar.
It's the number of days in the solar year.
Yeah.
365 and a quarter.
Yeah, but we go by the lunar calendar.
No, we don't. We go by the lunar calendar and the solar calendar. We are not a lunar calendar religion.
Why
are we not a lunar calendar? The Muslims have only a lunar calendar. And that's why their chagim, as it were, slip backwards, because there are 11 days missing in every year. Because if you... Yeah?
But then I thought there was a whole thing of like, oh, the 10 days between Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur is the difference between...
There is that idea. But in a simple sense, the Torah says you have to count months, and each month has 29 and a half days, which adds up to 354. But then the Torah says that Pesach has to be in Chodesh Ha'aviv. Has to be in Chodesh Ha'aviv. What's Chodesh Ha'aviv? The month of spring. So Ha'aviv means shoots. So since Pesach is linked to the agricultural solar year, because that's not depending on the moon, the calendar has to be adjusted so that it's a lunar calendar with a solar adjustment. So we are a lunisolar calendar. So we have both of those approaches. We're not one or the other. We add in an extra month every 3 years.
But that means that most years are not 365 days.
Correct.
So then how come this works?
Okay, good. You're asking why this chooses a solar thing rather than... We literally live with both of them together. You know, we live with both of them. They average out at 365 days. And it's interesting. You can do research on the origin of this particular midrash. Why pick 365? I mean, that's also the number of negative mitzvahs. Anyway, we're getting sidetracked from that. I don't want to get into that now. Kol mitzvah sheba Torah, all mitzvahs in the Torah, bein aseh, bein lo taseh, whether they're positive mitzvahs or negative mitzvahs. Im avar Adam alachat behem. If a person, Adam means a person, not a man. Never translate Adam as a man, because you are an Adam, you are not a man. Okay? If a person did an aveira, now here's an interesting word, avar. Don't forget, this was written originally in Hebrew, so every word is relevant. What does la'avor mean? To pass by, to miss something. You miss the junction. So in this sense, if a person just missed an aveira, a sin, the word sin is very Catholic in my kind of association. We don't call them sins. We call them averas. You missed a turning. You were meant to turn off there. You drove past. Okay, reverse up. You can correct it. So if a person did an aveira, bein bezadon bein b'shagaga, whether they did it on purpose or by accident. So now look at his wording. Kushe yase tshuva. When you decide you want to do tshuva and go back to the thing you missed, v'yashuv mechet'o, and you do tshuva from your chet. What's a chet? So again, we can't avoid that word, right? The word a chet in modern Hebrew, or in biblical Hebrew rather, is if you fire an arrow and it misses the target, that's called chata. You veered off. So again, it's this. It's not kind of blaming you as a person in that sense. The word sin, to my mind, feels very heavy. Mm-hmm. The word chet means you fired and you missed. Next time you'll hit. Okay, that's what a chet is. That's how it's used. So when a person does tshuva and they decide to go back from the chet, chayav lehitvadot, then they need to do vidui. Here's another great word. They have to do vidui. We'll see what that means in a minute. Lifnei ha'el baruch hu, before God. You have to turn to God and you have to do vidui. Now, what does vidui mean?
Confession.
See how Catholic we sound? Sins, confession. That's not what vidui means. What does the Hebrew word vadai mean?
Certainty.
Vidui means clarity. A clarity. You have to go through this moment of clarity. We'll see in a minute what the Rambam is going to tell us. Is that vidui means you have to own your actions. Before you can do anything about changing as a person, you have to stand there and you have to say, I'm not in denial, I accept this. If I wanted to make a really bad dad joke, I would say that God took us out of Egypt so that we wouldn't be in denial. Okay, fine. Okay, sorry. Okay, the point is that you have to own the reality. Yeah, I did this. It made a mess. Okay? I need to clean up that mess. I need to own it. And then we'll see that after chapter 1, which is going to deal with this recognition of this cosmic mess that we made, chapter 2, 3, 4 is going to talk about, okay, how am I going to change as a person? But we're not there yet. We're not at that stage yet. We're just at a stage of acceptance and not denial. A person has to do vidui, lifnei hakel, before, when you have to do it to God, shinema, and he brings a pasuk. I'm not going to give every pasuk. I'm not going to go through every pasuk. He brings a pasuk for everything, a verse in the Torah. And he says at the end, uvidui ze mitzvat aseh. And this vidui is a positive mitzvah. It's one of these 248 positive mitzvahs. Now, there's a whole, if you like, industry of discussion about what is the mitzvah. Is the mitzvah vidui? Like the standing, we'll see that means saying ashamnu, bagarnu, gazalnu, dibarnu, da-da-da-da-da, of accepting and saying this thing that we did. Or is the mitzvah tshuva? Is it that the mitzvah is this sort of rather technical recitation? Or is the mitzvah, no, I have to do tshuva? On the one hand, obviously the mitzvah is tshuva. The whole point is restoring the relationship with God. The whole point is not standing up and saying, I did this and I did this and I did this. And that's just a part of it. But here he says, no, the technical mitzvah is the vidui. And there's a whole debate as to how that works. One way of answering it is, no, the mitzvah is vidui, but you can't do vidui without doing tshuva. Meaning you can't just say it and not mean it. Saying it and not meaning it is not owning anything, obviously. So you need that inner sense of tshuva. Rav Soloveitchik has a very interesting way of explaining it. He says sometimes a mitzvah has two aspects. It has a technical aspect, which is the technical mitzvah, but there's an underlying sense of a psychological, emotional movement. He gives some other ideas. He says, for example, the mitzvah of avelut, of mourning, is to do certain things. You have to sit in a low chair, and you have to not, you know, do this, and yes, do that, and not. They're all the mitzvot of avelut. But the real deep underlying, if you like, kiyum, the fulfillment of the mitzvah, not the action of the mitzvah, the fulfillment of the mitzvah is to feel this sense of loss, feel this sense of mourning. Similarly, when you go to a wedding, there are certain things you do to be mesameach chatan v'kala, to make them happy. But the real underlying mitzvah is this sense of simcha. The things that you do are all there to kind of trigger and create the sense of simcha. So here too he says that the technical thing that we do is we say this vidui, but that really the underlying mental state is one of like transferal and tshuva, etc. You had a question, Liana?
I think I was just going to say what you said.
Okay, that emotions. I'll go with that one.
Like emotions being felt.
Right, exactly. So, but I'm just putting it out that there is a whole debate as to what is the mitzvah when he's saying this is one of the 248. Is it the tshuva that's the mitzvah, or is it the vidui that's the mitzvah? But let's park that for now, that you know that that's involved. Okay, so what is this vidui? So bet, little bet. I'm using the letters on the far outside in the margins, not the ones in the square brackets. Bet. Ketzad mitvadeh. What do you do to do vidui? So Omer, you have to say, Ana Hashem, please God. Chatati. Aviti, Pashati, Lefanecha. I have done Chataim, I have done Avonot, and I have done Pshaim. These are all different kinds of things that we've done wrong. There are different ways of dividing them up. Some people say Chataim are things that we did accidentally but negligently. Meaning something that you do which is completely accidental. You lean against the wall on Shabbos and all the lights go off. That's not any kind of Aveira at all. You just lean against the wall and all the lights went off. Yeah, just like if you're walking down the street and someone put a trip wire on the street and you trip the trip wire and a bomb went off and blew up a whole building. You're not guilty of anything. You just walk down the street. Mm-hmm. A chet means I did something without meaning to, but I should have known better. Mm-hmm. I should have tried harder. I should have learned. You know, I didn't know that this was prohibited on Shabbos, and so I washed my shirt down and washed out the stain, but I didn't realize that was prohibited on Shabbos. Well, why didn't you realize? You say that you keep Shabbos. You should have learned the Hilchah Shabbos. So that's not just a completely accidental thing. That's a chet. An avon, many people will say, is no, I did it on purpose. I knew what I was doing and I did it. I couldn't resist it. I did it. I ate the pork. It was really tasty. A pesha maybe is something where you actually rebelled, where you had a negative attitude as well. There are other ways of dividing them as well, but they're different kinds of things that we did wrong. So we stand in front of Hashem, we go, Chatati aviti pashati lefanecha, v'asiti kach v'kach. And here is what I did. And the purpose of tshuva, guys, is to say what you did. By the way, what you did right and what you did wrong. The Rambam focuses on the vidui, the clarity of what you did wrong, but many of the Mephoroshim talk about the fact that you also have to do vidui on the things that you did right. Meaning, you wouldn't just walk in front of Hashem and say all the things that you got wrong. You'll say, well, you know, between this year and last year, here's the things that didn't go right, but here's the things that went great. And there has to be that personalized sense of acceptance of the good things I did and acceptance of the not so good things. What we do now is we have this kind of catch-all formula. Ashamnu, bagadnu, gazalnu, dibarnu dofi, hevinu. You know what I'm talking about? We go through according to the alphabet. If you didn't say all of that, but you just specifically focused on the things that you did, then that's the mitzvah. The reason we go through a whole list is because we kind of usually forget what we did. So we'll get to one of the things and it says like, Dibarnu Dofi, and we'll think, oh yeah, I did actually speak like badly during the year. Yeah, that's one of the things I did. So we have this catch-all list of things that we did, that people do generally, in order to remind us of the things that we might have done. Now, you know, as the years have gone on, people have produced these longer and longer and longer and longer lists by the alphabet. Like there's Aleph with like 25 things, the Bet with 25. Okay, if that's what does it for you and that gets you in the right frame of mind, then fine. But there's one thing for sure. Don't stand up and do vidui about something you didn't do wrong. Meaning, you know, I ate pork the whole year. Like, well, if you didn't do that, then don't say that. So obviously it's not meant to be a joke. So the only reason we say all of these things is to try not to miss something. But if you knew what you're doing, then just say what you are. Yes, Jeanette.
I mean, the vidui is like in
plural, yes. That's a very good point.
I'm not confessing for myself
only. 100%. Yeah, there is another angle to this, that whenever we present ourselves before God, we always do it as a community. Now, you can't do tshuva for him, but you can be part of the community. And by saying Hashem nu, you're saying that, like, I accept, I'm part of a big community. Please, you know, hold that also in my favor. The only day of the year that you cannot avoid being just having the spotlight on you is Rosh Hashanah. And the Chazal talk about this, we'll get to this. It's an individual thing. But yes, you're right, Jeanette, we say communally. By the way, in the modern Jewish world, people have often forgotten this. And when they try to fix all the problems of the world, they tend to point fingers and say, Hashem tem, bagat tem, gazal tem, you've done this and you've done that, and you don't dress sneeze enough, and you don't do this, and you don't join the army, and you don't do this. It's very easy to point fingers at everybody else and say, you did this wrong and you did that wrong. That's not our tradition. We don't point fingers at anybody else. We point fingers at ourselves. That's what the clap is for. That, you know, it goes inwards. It's like not outwards, it's inwards. It's like we have to fix this. Huh? Someone said it like this. You should be worried about other Jews, olam hazeh, meaning how they're getting on in this world. Do they have enough food? Do they have support? Do they have friends? Do they need you? And your olam haba. You shouldn't be worrying about their olam haba and your olam hazeh. Yeah? That's a good guide normally. Because we'll see the Rambam says, well, in the future chapters, you don't know if anybody else is going to Olam Haba and where they're going. You might think that there's someone who doesn't keep enough, but they may be way ahead of you in Olam Haba. Miles ahead of you in Olam Haba. Because you don't know their soul. You don't know who's a tzaddik. He'll say soon, you don't know who's a tzaddik. You can see. Oh, you see how people act. You don't know what the context is. But right now, we're not yet there. We're basically saying, all together, Ashamnu, Bagadnu, etc. The Harinim Chamti, this is very important. Asiti kach v'kach, this is what I did. The Harinim Chamti, I regret it. That's important. Uboshti b'masav, and I feel bad now that this is what happened. Ula'alam eini chozer l'davazeh. And I have no intention of doing that again. Now we're going to have to talk about, well, what about things that you know you are going to do again? Because we're not playing a game here. We're not turning around on Rosh Hashanah or joining Slichos on Yom Kippur saying, I'm never going to do that. When in full knowledge, you know that you are. So you have to work out how does that work with those things where you're not holding there yet. We're all there. We're all in that situation. Those three things are what vidu is. Again, owning what you did, feeling bad about it, not feeling bad like I'm a terrible person, but just accepting it was the wrong thing to do, and then resolving that this is something I'd like to put right. We haven't yet talked about how we're actually going to do that, but they're the three basic elements of this vidu. Owning it, understanding that it was wrong and accepting that it was wrong, and then resolving that it's going to change insofar as it can change. So that's the second thing he says in Bet. And then he says in Gimel, V'kein ba'li chatas v'ashamos, so too anyone who brought an offering in the temple. It's not a magic thing. You can't just bring an animal and then skip off and everything's fine. Be'echemivim, korban aseihim, whenever they brought their korban, Ashkagasim al Zadonim, whether it was for an accidental or a purposeful prohibition, Aveira. Eimitchapelehem bekorbanam. They don't get kapara. Now we're going to have to look. He's going to use this word kapara about 20 times. And then after this chapter, hardly ever at all. What is the word kapara? Kapara.
I don't know the actual translation, but it's like if something else could have been worse, then like what? The situation that you had.
That's interesting.
A kapara for something that could have been worse.
A kapara. Let's run with that. Then this may seem like a bad thing, but actually it's preventing a worse thing, is what you're saying.
Yeah.
Okay, good. That's it. That's how people often use the word kapara. You know, somebody drops the phone into the sea and they're screaming, oh, my iPhone. And they say, oh, it should be a kapara. Meaning, you know, if something bad was going to happen, let it just be the iPhone. Not anything worse than the iPhone.
Okay? You,
that's the, and we'll see that fits very well with what he's going to say. Actually, the word kapara is very interesting. It actually means something that covers or protects or cleans. It means to clean. There's a very interesting use of the word in there was a vessel they used in the temple to clean the blood off the knives, and they were called the kippurei zahav, the kippurim. Yeah, and the Radak, I didn't bring you in on the sheet, the Radak, one of the commentators on the Tanakh, he says it's from the Loshen Kinuach, the Kaneach. What's a Kinuach in modern Hebrew? A dessert. Yeah, you know that from like restaurant Hebrew, right? Kinuachim, b'vakasha? Yeah. Why is a Kinuach called a Kinuach?
Because
in modern Hebrew. Lekanech means to wipe or to clean.
Like,
yes, exactly. It's that your palate's all greasy with meat and cholent and who knows what, and you eat this nice piece of fruit and to cleanse your palate. That's what the word. But the kanech means to wipe something clean. Okay, and therefore we'll see that kapara means to clean. And what we're going to be doing in this chapter is we're going to be saying, "I made a mess." Forget about whether I'm a good person or a bad person or how I'm going to be a better person. We'll get there. Right now, I just have to accept I need to clean up the mess. This is a very important understanding. That's what a kapara does. The kapara cleans it up. That's what Yom Kippur is. Yom Kippur is a national special deal cleanup day. It's a day which is mechaper. It cleans things with an intensity that you can't clean the rest of the year. Just like there are certain fluids that get out stains. Yeah, so Yom Kippur is a super cleaning fluid that gets out more stains. He's going to say that almost explicitly soon. But you need this kapara, therefore you need to do tshuva. Even if you bring a korban, it has to be a process of vidui. Okay, ein mitchapel lahem bekorbanam. They don't get any kind of cleanup from the animal. It's not a magic thing. You bring an animal and you're fine. Actually, I said tshuva. You need to do tshuva. V'yitvadu vidui v'dvarim, and you have to say. If you went to the Beis HaMikdash and you were watching people who were bringing korbanot for things that they've done wrong, you would see the hands on the heads of the animals, and they'd be doing vidui. They'd be doing this, like I did this, and I did that, and da, 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 da. It's quite intense, I imagine, being the Beis HaMikdash. What about korbanot offerings that people brought because they were happy? They just wanted to, you know, give God a big hug and say, oh, I'm so happy. They didn't do vidui. They sang shira. They put the hands on the head of the animal, and they sang about how, you know, inspired they were, and basically you're using this animal as a channel for your emotions. If you feel that, like, I've messed up so bad, I just deserve to be just burnt up and finished, you can say, okay, well, I can do it, I can try harder, and I can change, and this animal's going to be, you know, instead of me. Or if you were feeling like, I just want to go up in smoke and hug God in the heavens. The animal says, well, no, you can't do that because, you know, you need to stay on your feet. But this animal can do it for you, and you watch the smoke go up. Oh. Like, so you have this, some people are doing vidui, you know, and some people are singing shira. It's like pretty intense situation. Okay? Fine. So they have to do that. Dalet. V'chein kol mechayve misas, even if you're being killed by the Beis Din, u'mechayve malchus, or whipped by the Beis Din, that doesn't do anything magic. Ein mitchaper lahem, this word kapara again, you don't get cleaned up the misasam by dying, or likyasam, or by getting lashes, ad sheyasu tshuva v'yisvadu, until you do tshuva and you do vidui. V'chein achoyvel b'chaveru, or if you hurt somebody else, if you wound somebody else, or if you damage somebody else, if you insult somebody else, if you harm somebody else, or mazik mamona, or you damage their money, you smash their car, you damage their property, even if you pay them back, the bein adam lechaveru, the interpersonal stuff you owe them, ein mitchapelo, you don't get kapara for that. You need to do tshuva. You have to mend it with God as well. Okay, you've paid them back for the damage. But you have to realize, like, I shouldn't act that way. I was a damaging person. I was borrowing other people's things without permission. And I own it, and it was wrong, and I regret it, and I'm not going to do that anymore. You have to do the tshuva. Jeanette.
Yes. So if you do something bad, like if you, I don't know, don't pray today, and then tomorrow you feel bad and you start praying, but you've never said, like, oh, I feel bad about praying. You're
correct. And let's expand that even more. Changing and being a better person tomorrow is not what this chapter is about. That's the next chapter. This chapter is about accepting the mess. I once heard it in a very extreme form like this. Let's say a person in their youth, they break Shabbos. And they feel so bad about it that they resolve, from next Shabbos onwards, I'm going to keep Shabbos. Not only that, I'm going to learn all the laws of Shabbos. I'm going to teach Shabbos. And then for the rest of the next 60 years, they go around lecturing about Shabbos. They cause other Jews to be, you know, to do tshuva and keep Shabbos. They're responsible for Shabbos observance of millions and millions of people. Now when they go to heaven, they go to Shemayim, whatever that means. And not, you know, and again, the Rambam doesn't want you to have a childish attitude towards heaven as some kind of place where all the angels are kind of, you know, clapping as you're walking in, or booing. It's crazy how childish people you know, people's understandings of these things are. And usually when people are, you know, anti-religious or against, they say, oh, I don't believe in all that rubbish. The answer is, well, we don't believe in all that stuff that you don't believe in either. Almost everything that people don't believe in, when they say, I don't believe in that, we don't believe in that thing that they don't believe in. Because so what they don't believe in is, like, silly. Of course, no one will believe in that. Okay? So, whenever you go, so this guy goes to Olam Haba, and they say to him, ah, Mr. Cohen, yes, we've got here that you broke Shabbos. And he'll say, what are you talking about? I brought millions of Jews back to Shemira Shabbos. I dedicated my life to Shabbos. He says, oh, no, yes, we bought that too. That's fine. But like on the 15th of September, when you were 21 years old, you broke Shabbos. Yeah, but come on. I mean, surely the rest like makes up for that. Well, no, because you didn't clean that up. Meaning, I'm not saying the guy is an evil guy. But let's say you knock somebody's vase off and you smash it all over their best rug. Yeah? And from that moment you resolve, you know something? I'm a clumsy person. I've got to work on myself. I've got to take classes. I've got to be mindful. I'm never going to do that again. I'm never going to damage anything again. For the rest of your life, you just are the most careful person in the world. Yeah, but the rug. What about cleaning up the rug? Yeah, but now I don't do that anymore. Yeah, but they've got to, there's this mess on the rug. You've got to clean that up. The answer is, you've got to deal with that. That's what he's saying there. You can't get past that. And you can clean it up in a very straightforward way. By just owning it, and understanding it, regretting it, and moving on. And now it's finished. It's done. It's clean. It's gone. You've moved on.
So, if you change, and you like really feel guilty, and you acknowledge it, but you never say it aloud.
Oh, good.
It's still there?
So, good. Vidu, we say, has to be out loud, because being out loud, anything you really feel has to be expressed in some way. Even to yourself. You're not saying it to anybody else. That's why we pray out loud as well. You can't just pray to God in your head. Why do you have to speak to pray to God? Why can't I just think? Because prayer actually makes something real. You know, when you speak to yourself, sometimes, you know, people talk to themselves and it's like, makes life quite real. You know, get your act together here. Like, look in the mirror and talk to yourself. There's something different about talking to yourself. But it's not complicated. It's not rocket science. Just own it. Understand it, be real about it, accept it, and then move on. Okay, I didn't become a nicer person yet. Okay, that's the next chapter. But at least I own what happened. And then he gets into Yom Kippur. Hey, let's do this quickly. Seir HaMishtaleach, the goat that they used to send off, the scapegoat on Yom Kippur. Lefishahu kapara lakol, this Kol Yisrael, this is a kapara for all the Jewish people. So Kohen Gadol mitvadeh alav, the Kohen Gadol does vidui on it for everybody else, alashon kol Yisrael, for all the Jewish people, and he says, we all sinned, we all this, we all that. Okay, fine. And then he says in Vav, I'm not going to get into too much detail here, I was going to skip Vav and Zayin, he says the goat technically covered up, cleaned up for certain sins, not for other ones, meaning people still have to do their own tshuva for certain things, and it gets into, because again, we're talking very technically in this chapter, of what cleans up what kind of mess. He said there are certain averas which are less serious, we'll get to see in a minute, which you can clean up more easily. And certain ones are more difficult, which take longer. We'll see that right now. So let's not go too much into the goat for Yom Kippur. We'll come back to that another time. Let's go to Chet. Here, you see me, Chet, he says, Bizman she'ein beit hamikdash kaim. You with me? Everyone with me? Chet? Okay, Chet. Bizman she'ein beit hamikdash kaim. When there is no temple, ve'ein lanu mizbeach kapara, we don't have a mizbeach, an altar in the temple that does the clean up, the kapara, for us. Ein sham el tshuva. All that's left is tshuva. That's all we have left. Hatshuva machaperet al kol averus. And tshuva works for everything. You might need to have tshuva plus extra chemicals, as it were, for your religious cleanup. But that always works. It is tragic that in frum schools, they teach young people, usually girls, because somehow they emotionally manipulate them more with the girls and the boys, but it could be the boys as well, that there are certain averus that you can't do tshuva for. People have been telling me this for years. When I tell this to rabbis, that this is what I hear from, they say, why would anyone think that? No, they tell them, if you do this, you can't do tshuva. It's nonsense. It's nonsense. It's against that. Maybe it'll be difficult. There are certain types of things it's difficult to do tshuva for. But there's always tshuva for everything. Everyone can always start again. Afilu rasha kol yamav. Even if you were wicked your whole life, for asa tshuva be'achrona, and you did tshuva in the later years, or even at the last minute, ein maskirin lo b'shem rasha, risho. This person is not anymore called a rasha. They did tshuva. They are a bal tshuva. You can do that. Tet. Even though tshuva is for everything, the atzma shel yom kippur mechaper, and also the essence of the day of Yom Kippur, also, that's why we call it Yom Kippur, it also cleanses. Yesh averot shehen mitkaprim b'shatam. There are some averas that you can do tshuva right here and now, this very minute, and it's done. The yesh averas shein mitkaprim ela la'achazman. Some of them take a little bit of time, and you can only do it later. So let's see. This is very important. Ketzad, how does that work? Avar adam al mitzvat aseh she'ein bakoritz. Let's say a person broke a mitzvat aseh, a positive mitzvah. They didn't say the Shema that day, or they didn't daven that day, on purpose. Or a man said, I'm not putting on tefillin today, I can't be bothered. So they broke a positive mitzvah. Says the Rambam, the asa tshuva, and you decide to do tshuva, you don't even have to move from the spot before you get complete wiped out or clean. I'll tell you a story. I was once on holiday with a guy. He's a pretty intense guy. We were on holiday with his family. Actually, it's a whole story as to why that holiday ended up with me leaving, causing me to leave the law and to go into education, which is not anything to do with that. It's because I caught chicken pox. It's a whole story, which is not for now, because his daughter had chicken pox. Okay? Never go on holiday with a kid who has chicken pox. Okay, fine. We were having a barbecue. And all of a sudden, we're just sitting and talking. All of a sudden, he gets up and he suddenly starts going. It was like July. We were sitting in France in a later. And I said to him, what's going on? What's happening? Is everything okay? He says, no, I washed and I made hamotzi and then I forgot and I made another bracha, in the middle of the meal, and I realized that, I'd already made a motzi, and I didn't need to make another bracha and whatever. And I thought, I'd do tshuva now, because when Yom Kippur comes, I probably won't remember. Pretty intense. But, works. Do tshuva now. Okay. Fine. Great. Did tshuva on the spot. Then, yes.
Are there specific things you have to say? When you're doing that?
Again, it doesn't matter what you say. You can go through the standard formula and say, or you can just say, something, I just made a bracha levatala, and I feel like a total idiot, and I shouldn't have done that, I should have known better, and I'm really going to work on that, and I don't want to do that again. And I resolve, I'm going to try not to do that again. You're done. You don't have, it's not like how many taps. The taps, you don't even have to tap. The whole point of vidui is it's a mental thing. We say it verbally because it makes it more real. It's simply owning what you did, regretting it, resolving for the future. Okay? So that's for the regular thing. Okay? Let's just go on. Yud. Yes, Elizabeth.
What if, you feel like you're not on that level yet?
Okay, we're going to get there. Meaning, for right now, you're just acknowledging the mess. Let me give you a moshel. You're a new person in a new job. Yeah? And you hand in a shoddy piece of work to your boss. And he looks at it and he says, Manning, this is not the standard of work that I expect here. You go, yes, boss. He goes, do you want to keep this job? Yes, boss. So you're going to have, are you going to do this better in the future? Yes, boss. Do I know how I'm going to do that yet? Do I know how I'm not going to put this same piece of, do you want a place in this firm? I want a place in the firm. Do you mean it? I really do mean it. I'm really sorry. It was bad quality work. I really should have done that. I really want to do it better in the future. No clue how. I'll work that out. But I want to be in the firm. I accept it was not the right quality work. That's all that's going on here yet. It's fairly formulaic. Then carry on. Yud. Avar al mitzvah lot, I say, you did a negative mitzvah, which is worse than a breaking a positive. She'ein bo kares, but it's not chayv kares. The loy misa space, and it's not something you'd get killed for as a capital punishment. The asa tshuva, you want to do tshuva. Good. Tshuva tole, tshuva, you can do tshuva on the spot, and maybe you should. But again, I don't want you to look as though you're a really intense, weird person by standing up in the middle of the meal and doing tshuva, whatever. But really, Yom Kippur is needed. The tshuva is tole, the tshuva is suspended for now, pending. But Yom Kippur machapa, and Yom Kippur cleans up the rest. Okay, so that's the next level. You do tshuva plus Yom Kippur. Then the next level, Yud Aleph, and this is where whoever was saying this came in, I think it was Rachel was saying it. Yud Aleph. Avar akrisis mesis mesis based, and you did a really serious avera, which you're chayv kores for. There are 36 averas that a person loses their place in Olam Haba because it's chayv kores. And by the way, that's only if they do it on purpose, and they know how serious it is, and they're over 20, and most of the 36 are things that you would never do in your whole life. like, of that list of 36 things which you lose your olam haba because you're chayv kares, like, half of them are incestuous relationships, which is like, no, that's not going to happen. It's like murdering people and, like, adultery. You know, so you, it actually comes down to a list which is much more manageable, and it's not stuff that you would normally do. But it could be. Breaking Shabbos is one on purpose. Eating chametz is one on purpose. So he says, let's say you did that, and you want to do tshuva. Tshuva v'yom kippur in Thailand, then tshuva, the personal, the act of vidu tshuva, and yom kippur are not enough to clean it. They still, it's still there. The yisurin habayim alav gomrin lo hakapara. And then troubles that come to your life, things that go wrong in your life, they are the things that, that complete the kapara. And that's why, like Rachel said, when you lose something or break something and they say it should be a kapara, they're really saying this, which is that, that this will be something that takes away some of that kind of that cleanses some of that problem that went wrong, the mess that was made, and we hope that's the case, etc., etc., and that should be this and nothing else, etc., etc. And then the final one, he says, but if you did something with a chilul Hashem, which is not only did you do an Aveira, but you caused other people to see it and think badly of Torah and Judaism, says that tshuva is very difficult. You need to have your personal tshuva and Yom Kippur and Yisurin and things that might be suffering in life. And it's only really going to be done when you die. I mean, you might live a longer life, but the only your death will be the end of that. So Chilul Hashem is the worst. By the way, Yisurin, suffering in life, the Gemara says, suffering is not necessarily terrible things, God forbid, that happen. The Gemara said, Yisurin could even be on the lowest level when you put your hand in your pocket for your wallet and it's not there, and you have that heart-stopping moment, and then, I put it in my other pocket today. That could also be Yisurin. Obviously, most things that you people get upset about are worse than that. But even small things. Yes.
I have a question.
Yes, and then we'll finish because it's the we're out of time.
So, I've always had this Chilul Hashem is obviously very serious and stuff like that. But sometimes it's be a little confusing about what the right thing to do is. For example, let's say you're dealing with some sort of business and you think that they're overstepping or taking advantage or whatever. But you also don't want to leave a bad impression. So I think it gets, obviously there are the things that not to do, being rude or anything like that.
Right.
But there's also the impression that you leave on someone. So I feel this Chilul Hashem, what are the...
Chilul Hashem means you bring Torah into disrepute. You have an interaction of some kind and other people walk away from that, not just thinking, well, you're a nasty person, but that's what it means to be a frum person, then I don't want to be a frum person. Okay? Another Jew, not another non-Jew. A Jew walks away from their interaction with you, not just thinking you've done it, but that's frum people. Now, there are people who think that whatever you do, you just walk out the door and, you know, with a black hat on and they get triggered and they say, I hate everybody, you know? There are people like that. I'm not talking about those people. Yeah. I'm talking about a person who really did something which was wrong and they dragged down the whole religious, image with it. And that's everybody. I mean, all of the people in this room represent the religious community, some more than others, but everyone does it. Okay, Sibia, I know you wanted to ask a question. Sibia, did you want to ask it now?
Really, really fast.
Really quick?
I was just curious, just based on curiosity, you were talking about how there are certain things that you do that are high of Kares or
yes.
Whatever, and obviously they're not really, majority of them are not applicable.
Yes.
Let's say someone hustles did do something that's yes. Kares, are they still able to do the
shiva? Yes, that's the whole point. That's what he's saying. You do one of those things.
What does that look like? What's the
comparison? Good. What does that look like? That's a good question. How do you fix the interpersonal issue is a different thing. Between you and God, it looks the same, which is that I did this, I was an idiot, I own it, I resolved not to do this again. Between you and the other person, it may be very different. I borrowed your mug without asking your permission. It's not so hard to patch that up. But someone who suffers some kind of abuse at the hands of someone else, then how do you get past that? So that's not for today, but we'll leave it there. Okay, ladies, that was all for now. Thank you.